Amen. Good morning, church. Great to see you this morning. My name is Andy, and it's a joy to be with you. I'm one of the pastors here. Would you pull out your copy of Scripture to John chapter 17? We're going to be in verses 1 through 26 in John 17 this morning. And thank you, Nate and team. Good to get into the Christmas season here a little bit and to consider the peace that was bought for us through the blood of Jesus Christ and His incarnation. What a joy to celebrate that here together. Well, I wonder, when's the last time you had somebody pray over you? Can you think about that? When's the last time somebody prayed over you? Not just for you. You know, we do that sometimes. We say to people, you know, I'll pray for you, but then we walk away. And sometimes, do we really, right? But when's the last time somebody stopped and prayed over you? And see, let me distinguish. In my mind, to be prayed for is to be referenced in somebody's prayers from a distance, be they public or private. And to be prayed for, don't get me wrong, is a wonderful thing. Praise God that we pray for each other in all kinds of ways. But to be prayed over is to be prayed for in personal experience with someone else. It's to share a struggle with another person and for them to pray for you in that moment. Hey, let's pray over you for these things right now. And to be prayed over, depending on the situation, I suppose, and depending on the relationship you have with the person that's praying, can be quite a powerful experience. I've been prayed over in very meaningful ways several times in my life, whether it's sitting in my pastor's office, just having shared some struggles that I was having at home or with colleagues or friends who were sharing my burdens or even being prayed over by our elders here at Cornerstone and our district superintendent when I was installed as one of the pastors here. I'm so grateful for those pray over kinds of moments, not pour over kind of moments like coffee at a coffee shop, but prayed over kinds of moments. I'm grateful. And one of the most significant moments in my life was when my parents prayed over me before I went off to college. I've had those similar experiences with my own kids, and to be prayed over by my parents, to hear them talk to God about me in front of me, was a thing that I'll never forget. And I wonder, have you ever had somebody pray over you? I hope an event comes to mind, and in this year of prayer, where we're seeking God, asking God to make seeking Him our first and best impulse, I wonder if that kind of a thing might be happening more and more here at Cornerstone Church. Not just our pastors or our staff praying over you, but you praying over each other. Now, yes, what does that have to do with Christmas? Well, nothing. We're still in John 17, all right? But here's where we're at. Here we are in the upper room on the night before Jesus' crucifixion. His betrayal is underway. Judas has left the room to go and betray Jesus. And Jesus has just concluded his last message to the disciples before he dies. And as he pulls the 11 in close, he does exactly what's needed for these final moments around the table. He doesn't just pray for the disciples. He prays over them. He prays a prayer that reveals, like nowhere else, his deepest passion for these men upon whom he will build his church. And as he prays over them, it's quite clear his prayers not only focus on these 11, but also all who follow in their footsteps. And so, church, I want you to listen in today as Jesus prays over you, as he prays over us together. This is one of the most, if not the most, profound prayer in all of Scripture. And so let's listen in. This is what Jesus prays over his disciples when it matters most. Let's start in verse 1. It says in John 17, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Right from the outset of this prayer, Jesus lifts his eyes to heaven. He assumes a natural posture of prayer, and he says, Father, the hour has come. This hour that we've been anticipating throughout the Gospel of John, that repeatedly John's made clear through Jesus' words, the hour has not yet come. Now the hour is upon them. Jesus will soon make his way to the cross. In just a matter of literal hours, he's going to go to the cross. He's going to enter into the grave. He's going to ascend from the grave and into glory. The hour is now upon them. The pinnacle event in all of redemptive history is at hand. And so when it matters most, this is what Jesus prays. He prays, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, isn't it interesting? The first thing that Jesus prays about when he's praying over his disciples is for his own glory. I don't know about you, but at first glance, it sounds kind of selfish to me, doesn't it? It's kind of like a husband who's praying maybe for his wife or over his wife, and he says, God, help my wife to know how great I am. It's not a good plan, is it? It's not going to go super well, but that's not what's going on here. See, as Jesus prays for his own glory, we've got to remember he's doing so in a context where he and the Father are intertwined in this incredible Trinitarian glory that we've been talking about, where Father and Son and Spirit are coexisting in this eternal glory, where they share equal substance and essence, and yet they remain distinct in their personality and in their role. And so as Jesus invites the Father to glorify him, to make his glory known, he does so with the great awareness that his own glory provides the basis for the Father to be glorified as well. See, Jesus' glory, the Son's glory, and the Father's glory are intertwined. And church, it's time Jesus, who set aside his own glory in the incarnation, Philippians 2, 5 through 7 articulates it beautifully, where the Son of God empties himself of glory by taking on flesh. That glory is now ready to be restored. Jesus says, the hour is at hand. Let's go. Let's go. But he knows the glory that is his awaits his fulfillment of the will of the Father. And it's the will of the Father that he goes to the cross. See, ultimately, the Father's glory is revealed in his plan to save the world. And that means that Jesus must pay the ultimate sacrifice. His glory and the cross go together. And so he says, Father, I'm ready. The hour is at hand. Let's go to the cross. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then he explains verse 2. He says, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Church, Jesus recognizes here his glory shines brightest as he exercises his Father's authority to grant eternal life to those whom the Father has given him. And see, Jesus prays that his own glory would be for the glory of the Father in the lives of all who put their faith and trust in him. That his glory would be made manifest in the disciples. Yes, in the 11, but also in all who follow Christ. And friends, this is the purpose of the hour at hand. It's to glorify Jesus for the Father in the disciples, that we might have eternal life. I find this incredible. These things go together. They're intertwined. And notice, Jesus' prayer is not just for an eternal life that is part of the future. His prayer is not just that we would experience eternal life in heaven someday, but this is set in the present tense. He's praying for eternal life now in the presence. Listen to this, verse 3. He says, and this is eternal life, present tense, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. We could spend a whole sermon on just that verse. I love this concept. Friends, eternal life is not reserved simply for some future deposit. When Jesus offers eternal life, he offers it today, now. This is his purpose. And see, Christians can be guilty, and I think this is true, I can be guilty of this, of always looking ahead, maybe to next week, but maybe even more than that, to the next life, to heaven. And it's appropriate that we keep our eye on heaven, but not to the exclusion of what's right now, of what we have in front of us. Remember, Jesus prayed in Matthew 4. He said, he didn't pray, he spoke, he proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's upon you. It's now and not yet. Is the kingdom of heaven in the future? Say yes. Yeah. Actually, you're supposed to say amen in church, not yes, right? So, no. The kingdom of heaven is in the future. Yes, it is. But the kingdom of heaven is also now. And so we can live in the light of Christ's glory, not only for tomorrow, but also for today. And Jesus' prayer reflects that. His prayer is not only for the kingdom that is yet to come, his prayer is for eternal life now. And friends, I long for a future in glory with you, with my family, with those that I love. But friends, I don't want to wait. I don't know about you. I want to live in the kingdom now. I want to experience heaven now. And so does Jesus, I'm convinced. He wants that for us. And he says, that comes, listen to this, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Friends, we live with eternal life now by knowing the Father, the one whom Jesus comes to proclaim. We can have eternal life now. And Jesus continues, verse 4, he says, still praying to the Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Says to the Father, look, I've finished what you've asked of me. I've glorified you through my signs, through my teaching, through my demonstrations. And here I am, and I'm going to the cross. The things are set in motion that will not be undone. It's as good as completed. And so now, Father, restore to me the glory that was mine with you in eternity past. And know that my ministry has accomplished its purpose. And then verse 6, he says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you've given me is from you. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Jesus is saying, Father, these disciples to whom I will send my Spirit, they have everything they need to glorify you. They have everything they need. I've revealed to them your name, and with your name, your power, and your glory, and your words. And as they've witnessed me, they've also witnessed you. And so they get it. They've kept your word. Not that they've been perfect, but they remain in this convinced state that Jesus is the one sent by God with the words of God to do the works of God. They've kept your word because I've shown them and I've told them. I am, remember that statement? Ego e me. I am the one who walks on water. I am the one who raises the dead to life. There are 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And I am the true vine, says Jesus. And so now they know. They have the deposit. They've received your word. And they know the truth. And they've kept it. They've held steadfast to what they've received. And so it's time. I've given them everything they need. I'm ready. Let's go to the cross. Let's fulfill your purpose for me and through me for the world. Church, the glory of Christ is made manifest for the glory of the Father in the lives of the Spirit-indwelt and Spirit-empowered disciples. And that remains in effect even today, as God continues to advance his glory through the church. But friends, we know that's really nice in theory, isn't it? But it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. And so Jesus continues to pray, and notice the pastoral nature of his prayer. His prayer is not just for the disciples' survival, okay? It's also for their flourishing. Jesus is praying for the flourishing of the disciples. So grateful when I think back to my parents' prayer for me right before I went to college. Their prayer was not just that I would survive college, although we would understand that, right? It wasn't just that I would survive college, but they prayed several things over me. They wanted me to grow deeper in my relationship with the Lord. I'm so grateful I had parents that prayed that way. They wanted me perhaps to find a spouse who also loved the Lord. They wanted several things for me, not just to survive, but to flourish in the Lord. And friends, this is Jesus' heart for his disciples. Isn't that amazing? He wants you to flourish. He wants you to live with joy in him. That's his heart. And so listen to how tender his prayer is for the disciples and in turn for you. Starting in verse 9. He continues to set it up here. He says to the Father, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they're yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Church, notice. It's not that Jesus disregards the world, okay? Clearly, he cares about the world. In fact, we'll see him praying for the world in short order, but it is that the things that he prays about for his disciples don't apply to the world. It's not that he disregards the world. It's the things that he's going to pray for the disciples don't apply to the world. Remember, the world in John's gospel is that realm that's set under the authority, under the control, under the power of the evil one, of Satan. And so as D.A. Carson says, to pray for the world, the created moral order in active rebellion against God would be blasphemous. There is no hope for the world. Friends, there is no hope for those that remain under the authority of the evil one. Okay? There's no hope for those who consistently say yes to the ways antithetical to God. He says there is hope only for some who now constitute the world, who are now in the world or of the world, but who will cease to be the world and who will join those of whom Jesus says, for they are yours. It's not that he disregards the world, but the world in its current state are not the ones he's praying for. Friends, Jesus' prayer makes a distinction between the world and his disciples. He'll pray for the world's salvation. He'll pray that the world will become his disciples. But for now, he prays for his own. And he recognizes the second part of verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me. Excuse me, the first part of verse 11. And I'm no longer in the world. This is what he recognizes. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Note, Jesus is speaking, again, as if Calvary has already occurred. It's the wheels are set in motion. This is happening. There's no turning back. He's no longer in the world. And yet the disciples remain in the world. And so he prays, now the middle of verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Church, you remember what Jesus said back in John 10, verses 28 and 29? He's revealed himself to be the good shepherd, and this is what he says. He says, I give them eternal life. I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Here, Jesus prays for that which he's already promised. He prays for that which he's already promised. He prays for the preservation of the disciples' faith, that they be kept in the name of the Father, in his truth, in his word, in his power, in his grace. And see, church, Jesus knows the world is going to tempt the disciples to deviate from the true name of God, to seek for significance, perhaps, in the fulfillment of their career. We see that with the disciples. Lord, who's going to be the greatest when the kingdom comes? Is it me? Can I sit at your right hand? Friends, the disciples had a misunderstanding of what it meant to be fruitful, to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Perhaps they would seek their significance in the fulfillment of their career, or perhaps like the rich young ruler in the acquisition of possessions, or even in human relationships apart from God. How many times do I hear from people who are frustrated and angry because some aspect of their life doesn't come into alignment with their expectations? I hear that regularly. And if I'm honest, I fight with that regularly on my own, internally. Jesus says, Father, keep them, but not just keep them willy-nilly. Keep them in your name. Keep them in who you are. That's his desire for us, that we would be kept in the name of the Father. And of course, Judas provides the ultimate example for why being kept in the Father's name is so important. Judas lived with Jesus.
Judas heard Jesus teaching. He saw the signs, and yet he chose the 30 pieces of silver instead of Jesus. He went with the world. Jesus prays for the preservation of the disciples' faith. I wonder, has your faith ever been tested? You ever experienced a trial or a tribulation that caused you to doubt where you stood with God? Have you ever had 30 pieces of silver dangled in front of you? Aren't you glad to know that Jesus prayed this over you as well? The next time you face temptation, remember Jesus' words, Holy Father, keep them in your name. And you might echo that prayer, Father, I want to be kept in your name. And remember, you've got a Messiah, a Savior who's behind you, who's interceding for you. And be encouraged. You have an advocate, a high priest, who advocates for you. Now notice, also embedded in verse 11 is this outcome that Jesus desires for the keeping of his disciples in the name of the Father. He says, verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me for this purpose, that they may be one, even as we are one. Church, several weeks ago, we spent quite a lot of time in John chapter 14 discussing this Trinitarian relationship of the Godhead, how the Godhead exists within himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. How they've interacted together in what we called perichoretic union since before time began, for eternity, always operating for the glory of the other. Why did we spend so much time there? Why did we belabor that? Well, friends, it's because Jesus' desire is that our unity, the unity that we share together, is of the same ilk as that Trinitarian unity that God has experienced for eternity. Jesus says that they may be one, even, Father, as we are one. He's longing for the unity that he experiences within the Godhead to be brought to bear in the lives of the disciples and eventually in the lives of the church. Church, we are called to function together in unity, in the likeness of the Godhead. I find that a bit mind-blowing. Perhaps that's why I don't have any hair. And see, when we remain together in the name of the Father, we share together the same substance, the same essence. Not exactly as the Trinity, okay? We are not God, say amen. We're not, okay? Not exactly as the Trinity, but from the standpoint that you and I are adopted into the same family. We're born again into the same new creation. We're indwelt with the same Holy Spirit, now called to function together in unity for the glory in the name of Jesus Christ. And church, as we'll see, our unity has everything to do with our witness. This is a big deal. And so Jesus prays that we may be one as he and his Father are one. We'll talk more about this witness that we'll have as a result of being unified. But first, listen to verse 13. Jesus says, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Friends, make no mistake. Jesus' desire for us to be unified is not to squash our joy. It's not to remove from us all measure of joy based on our own autonomous desire. On the contrary, Jesus prays for our joy. And see, joy, true joy, is found by remaining in Jesus. It's preserved with the Father. It's distinct from the world. And it's aligned with Christ's body in unity. Apart from those things, joy is but temporary. Joy is but a fleeting emotion. But with those things, joy is substantive. I would argue it's eternal. From where are we seeking joy today? Is it from Black Friday? Or is it from the feet of Jesus? Is it from the table that Jesus has set before us? Jesus does not come to squash our joy, but instead to help us to live in it, that his joy might be fulfilled in us. Now, notice how he continues, verse 14. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Again, church, notice the distinction here. The disciples are not of the world. And so Jesus prays accordingly. They're the new creation. They're now of a different substance. Before, they were dead in their sin. Now, they're alive in him. They're born again. They're sealed in glory. And yet, surprisingly, Jesus doesn't pray for their extraction from the world, even the world that he knows is going to hate them. He doesn't pray for their extraction. He prays for their protection. And see, church, being in the world is not the same thing as being of the world. Make no mistake, Jesus finds no joy in the suffering of the church. He finds no joy in the evil one running amok amongst his sheep, amongst his children. And that he knows suffering is a part of the Father's sanctifying work does not require that he simply acquiesces to it, especially when it's at the hands of the evil one. In fact, when Stephen would be martyred in Acts chapter 7, this great man who makes this beautiful speech, his commitment in faith to the way of Jesus, the text says that Jesus, while Stephen was being stoned, was standing at the right hand of the throne of God. No longer was he sitting. That's where he went when he ascended to the Father. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, but now he gets up at the suffering of his servant Stephen. He notices, he sees the pain and the struggle, and he takes notice, acute notice. Friends, Jesus submits to the knowledge and the will of the Father. He knows suffering is a part of the journey. And yet his desire to see the church protected is not exclusive. It's not mutually exclusive. Those things go together. Jesus prays for the church's protection. And friends, know that your Savior is the kind that prays for your protection as well. He's praying for you. He sees your suffering and he knows. And he prays to God, Lord, protect them. They're my sheep and they're yours too. Praise God. Now, notice what he prays next, verse 17. He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Church, though Jesus avoids asking for the disciples' extraction from the world, he also prays that their standard of holiness, of righteousness, remains distinct from the world. He prays that they may be set apart from the world, that they would remain separate from it. That's what Jesus' word sanctify here means. It's akin to the word for holiness or holy in the New Testament. It means to be set apart. And church, to be in the world is not to be of the world. And so Jesus prays for his disciples' sanctification, that their pursuit of holiness would be measured not by what the world claims to be good, but instead by the Word of God. D.A. Carson says, in practical terms, no one can be sanctified or set apart for the Lord's use without learning to think God's thoughts after him. Without learning to live in conformity with the word he's graciously given. Friends, you're to be commended for showing up to church and letting the word of God speak to you. You're to be commended for opening your Bible in the mornings to the daily Bible reading plan or whatever else the Lord has for you, to let the word of God start to shape your thinking and your mind and your heart and your actions. We cannot be sanctified without learning to think God's thoughts after him, without learning to live in conformity with the word he's graciously given. By contrast, says Carson, the heart of worldliness, of what makes the world the world, John 1:9, is fundamental suppression or denial of the truth, profound rejection of God's gracious word, his self-disclosure in Christ. Friends, this is why we must be people of the Word. We dare not let the world determine our standards. Amen? The world doesn't decide what's righteous. Guess what? We don't decide what's righteous. Say amen to that. The Word. And right, Jesus, the Word of God, what He's revealed through this, that decides the measure of holiness. Only God's Word, the Word of truth, provides that measure. Now, finally, notice where all this ends up. I think this is really cool. It's exciting. See, the disciples' distinction and their preservation and their unity and their joy and their protection and their sanctification could lead us to think, well, let's just cloister up. Okay, we're in the world. We're not of the world. Let's just put up our force shield, right? Let's just make sure that the world stays out there and we stay over here and nothing gets in here. Let's do this. But that's not the direction. That's not the movement of Jesus' prayer. See, it all moves in one direction. Look at this, verse 18. Jesus prays, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Church, we are sent by Jesus in the same fashion that the Father sent His Son into the world for a redemptive work such that the world would turn to the Savior. Verse 19, he says, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Friends, Jesus' prayer for the disciples leads unequivocally to this, and it's on the wall behind me here in our worship center, that the world may believe. That's where he's leading the church, that the world might turn to their Savior, might turn to Jesus and be saved. Church, Jesus is praying that the disciples would be on mission. That they would be on mission. And see, it's true. Jesus' disciples can remain distinct and preserved and unified and joy-filled and protected and sanctified, all without consideration of the world. And yet, the missionary heart of God remains. God so loved who? The world. John 3:16. He loved the world. That means He loved you and me. And He loves our neighbors. And He loves that coworker that drives us nuts. And He loves that enemy that hurt us. God so loved the world. And He loves them so much that He's not willing to simply let the world fall off into oblivion, into judgment. He sent His Son, now He sends us. And Jesus prays that the disciples would pick up that missionary mantle that Jesus has carried into the world such that the world might believe. After all this time, after all the signs and all the messages and all the claims, wouldn't it be the greatest tragedy if the disciples simply kept what they knew to themselves? Where would we be? Certainly not here. Certainly not doing what we're doing. But church, it was always the plan that they might be with Jesus, so they could be sent by Jesus in order to proclaim Jesus to a dying world, Mark 3:14. And He appointed 12, whom He also named apostles, so that they might be with Him and He might send them out to preach. Friends, that's our mission as well. Are we willing? That's what Jesus prayed over us about. Will we go? And with that, church, notice how Jesus' prayer now expands beyond just the disciples at this point. Notice how He prays for the world's salvation, starting in verse 20. He says, I do not ask for these only, not just for the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, so that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Church, Jesus' prayer for the world is much the same as His prayer for the disciples, that they would believe. His prayer was for the world's belief in Jesus through the word of the disciples. Incidentally, friends, notice, we don't avoid the Word in order to reach the world. Okay? On the contrary, we teach the Word. Do we want it to be accessible to the world? Yes. If you're someone who's exploring the faith here, I want you to know you're so welcome. I love finding out that people are here and they're saying, you know what, I'm not sure about this religion thing. I'm not sure about this Jesus thing. I'm not sure about Cornerstone, that's for sure. But I see something going on here. I hear some things and I want to know more. If that's you, you have permission to be in process. You have permission to just be in that learning state. But what you'll find here is a desire not to shrink back from the Word, but to help the Word come alive to you. Do I care that you understand it? You bet. And if you ever don't, let me know. I'd love to talk to you. And certainly the pulpit is not the only place that the Word is spoken here. It's spoken in our growth groups and in our Sunday Plus and in our kids' ministry and in student ministries. Friends, we do not shirk back from the Word in order to share the gospel with the world. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, through the foundation of the apostles. Church, we must not lessen the word of God to reach the world. Otherwise, we wouldn't be a part of fulfilling Jesus' answer to his prayer. He prays for the salvation of the world by praying for its belief in the word, in God who has written it. And then he also prays for its unity in similar fashion to the disciples. He prays for the unity of the world, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe. It's incredible. The world invited by the blood of Jesus through the life and ministry of Jesus into this perichoretic union of Father, Son, and Spirit. Church, there's nothing more unifying than the Word of God, now illuminated and protected by the Spirit of God in the lives of the believer. And friends, notice that the mission isn't just for the disciples. It's not just the disciples who were sent into the world. Jesus prays for the unity of the world in the Word such that the world might believe. Jesus prays that the world would be a part of that light of the world motif that we've seen in the Gospels, that the Word of God would be spread through the ministry of all who put their faith and trust in Him, not just a select few. And friends, in that, there's great glory. There's great glory. Again, verses 22 and 23. The glory that you've given me and I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. A guy named Gary Burge writes this. He says, this is the essence of Jesus' vision for the church. It's not a community that heals people just so that they'll be whole, though healing is important. It's not a community that teaches so that people will be gratified by knowledge, though wisdom is valuable. It's not a community that evangelizes so that it will grow its ranks, though its mission to the world is crucial. The church is a community that invites people to touch the glory of God, to be changed by it, and then to bear it to the world. And with that, Jesus concludes this amazing prayer with a focus on the church's destiny. Verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Friends, ultimately, Jesus prays that the church be with him in glory. See, he does have an eye for the future. He prays for a glory-bound destiny for those who come to him. Friends, our God is a generous God. He's a good God. He delights in sharing his glory with his people. And that's Jesus' desire here. Why? Because he loves them. John 17, 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them in your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus prays that the love of the Father that is eternally extended to the Son would now be made known in the church. He prays that the church be glory bound and that the church be loved with the fullest kind of love that there is, that which flows from God himself in Trinitarian glory. Jesus' desire is that you and I would know the same love that he shares with Father and Spirit and that he's always shared for eternity. Isn't it incredible? Our God has never not loved. He's always loved. He's always existed in relationship within himself. That's what's unique about our God. That's just one of the things. And now he invites the church to experience that love, to live in that love, to abide in that love, in the love of the Father. And then finally, notice the last words of his prayer. Not only that the Father's love be in the church, but also that Christ himself be in the church. That the church be glory bound and loved and indwelt by Christ. His last words of this prayer, and I in them. And friends, this brings us full circle in the Upper Room Discourse. Back in John 14, Jesus promised to send another helper. He promised to send the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. And he promised, it's going to be better this way. You're going to be glad that I go to be with the Father because I'm sending an advocate who's going to be exactly what you need. It'll be better this way. And so as Jesus wraps up his prayer, he prays with this in mind because he knows that the thriving of the church requires the indwelling presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so he prays that I be in them. And church, this is our present reality. Praise God. The Spirit in us, bringing Christ to us. You're not nourished simply by coming to church. You're not nourished simply by singing spiritual songs. You're not nourished simply by hearing a message. You're nourished spiritually because the Spirit of God is bringing Christ to you. And Jesus understands this. May I be in them. May they experience the fullness of the Godhead as a result of what they experience through the Spirit and me being brought to them. Friends, when it mattered most, these are the things Jesus prayed about. He prayed for his own glory. He prayed for the disciples' flourishing. He prayed for the world's salvation. He prayed for our destiny. Praise God. As we wrap up this morning, let me ask, what difference does that make for you today? What difference does that make for me? What's different now because we know what Jesus prayed over us when it mattered most? I want to ask you several questions, and I wonder if you might find the difference in the answer to one of these. Let me ask you, are you distinct from the world? Are you distinct from it, or are you constantly capitulating to the world's standards? Are you letting the world decide what's righteous for you? Jesus prayed that his disciples would be in the world, but not of it. Let me ask you another. Are you in danger of slipping into unbelief? Are you in danger of apostasy, of leaving behind those convictions that you know are represented in the Word? Or are you remaining in Jesus? Jesus prayed that the Father would keep you unto himself. Another one, are you contributing to the unity of the body? Are you participating in the body? Are you availing yourself to others? Are you using the gifts that God has given you to be a blessing in the lives of others? Or are you holding them to yourselves? Are you detracting from the unity of the body? Jesus prayed that we may be one, even as he and the Father are one another. Are you walking in joy? Or have you simply given yourself over to an empty and lackluster life? Have you just acquiesced to a woe is me mentality that the joy is not available for you? Jesus prayed that his joy would be fulfilled in us. Do you need the Lord's protection? Or are you suffering under the weight of the world's aggression against the kingdom of God? Not all these things are things you can help. Sometimes the world hates those who profess faith in Jesus. Are you struggling? Are you suffering there? Know that Jesus prayed that you would know that you're loved and that you're protected. Do you need to be sanctified in truth? Are you simply allowing yourself to be amalgamated into the world rather than being set apart from it? Jesus prayed that you'd be sanctified in truth. And are you on mission? Is the life of Christ aromatic through your own life, such that the world believes and is unified and brings glory to Jesus? Or are you keeping Jesus to yourself? Thank you very much. Jesus prayed that our witness would contribute to the world's belief. Friends, we have so much to look forward to by living with Jesus. We have so much available to us because of Jesus coming, because of his sacrifice, because of his glory, because he chose to send another counselor to advocate for us, to minister through us, to bring the presence of the Godhead to bear in our lives. Let's live in it. Let's enjoy it. Let's rest in him today. Over the next couple of months, we're going to take one more break, one more significant break in the Gospel of John. We're going to be into an Advent series, anticipating that which is ours because of Christ's coming. And then we'll be into a series on prayer in January. And then we'll come back. And what we'll see is the full extent of Christ's love as he moves towards the cross. But for now, let's be a people who live into the prayer that Jesus prayed over us. Amen. With that, let me pray over you. Jesus, there is so much in this prayer that, frankly, is stretching, is mind-blowing, is convicting, but is also so deeply encouraging. Lord, I thank you that as you were in that upper room with your disciples, you had the world in mind. And as you prepared to send them, you prayed over them in ways that you knew would be critical for their flourishing and for the advancement of your gospel, such that we here at Cornerstone at 1417 West McMillan Street in Marshfield, Wisconsin, might say with confidence that we know you, that we have the Spirit because of your work in our lives. And then we can have confidence moving forward that we have a Savior that prays over us, that loves us, that equips us to send us on mission with the protection that only you can provide. Lord, help us to be in the world but not of the world. Help us to be on mission but not defined by the world's standards of righteousness, instead defined by yours. And in it all, would you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray.